Please be seated.
If you have your Bibles there, turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. This morning in Luke 22, we're going to begin considering the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper, and the things that led up to that. Before we read, let's ask God to bless our time in His Word. Our Father, this Word is for us our life. It's what we need to live. We need this truth. We need the Savior that it presents to us. So, Lord, we ask that You would send Your Spirit now to give us hearts of flesh and to remove from us our hearts of stone, that we would hear and that we would obey. We pray for Jesus' name and sake. Amen. Luke 22. We're going to read the first 23 verses. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officials how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. At our last installment of the Culture Club, we talked about what have been known as social networking websites. We spent a lot of time talking about Facebook. Any of you are on Facebook? And if you are on Facebook and you haven't friended me, please do so. I'm very offended, by the way. Yeah. Maybe you're on Facebook and you have many friends. And we talked about this, and we talked about how many friends we had. And we talked about who had the most friends and what does it mean to be a friend on Facebook. And I began to think this week as I was studying this passage that Facebook may have changed the definition of the word friend. What does it take to get a friend on Facebook? Oh, it takes a couple clicks. But what is the real biblical understanding of a friend? I believe Luke, in this passage, as he shows an incredible contrast between the enemies of Christ and the friends of Christ, he would give us a much deeper meaning than the one we might take from Facebook. Could there be anything more terrifying than to be an enemy of the Most High God? Could there be anything better and more joyful, more blessed than to be a friend of God? Luke, in this passage, gives us great insight into what it means to be an enemy of Jesus. Kind of gives us a psychological makeup of the enemies of Christ. And also what it means to be a friend of Jesus. There are lots of applications I hope we can draw out today. But our focus really is not going to be on us. It should be on Jesus. On how Jesus responds to these two groups of people. We're going to see that these enemies are real and they're vicious. But Jesus is totally in control of them. And we're going to see how deeply he loves for his friends. How deeply he cares for them and provides for them. I do want to let you know that we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about communion this week. Hope to do that next week. We're going to spend more time discussing the institution of the Lord's Supper. And in fact, it's going to be a change to our schedule. We're also going to have communion next week. We're going to do it 2 weeks in a row, next week and the first week of the month as our normal practice. And the reason for this is it just seemed very odd and silly to preach about communion and not have communion. So we're going to do that next week, and you can look forward to that. Well, let's begin with the first couple of verses of Luke 22. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was coming up, also called the Passover. These are sort of two different things, but they're related. You remember what the Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrated? When the people were getting ready to leave Egypt, and God instructed them to bake their bread without leaven so that they could be ready to go at a minute's notice. And then the Passover sort of celebrated the same event, the same rescue, as they slaughtered the lamb and they put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost and the angel of death passed them by. And so as this great event, this event that commemorates God's rescue of his people, that commemorates God's grace and his salvation, as this event was coming up, should have been a highlight, and it was a highlight. The chief priests and the scribes are found not celebrating the grace of God, not delighting in how God rescues his people from their sins, but they are found conspiring and plotting to put Jesus to death. Now, we don't always see the overall scope of things when we're preaching through the book. It's taken us, I think, almost 2 years or maybe over 2 years to get to this point in the book of Luke. And we don't always see the themes because we kind of have our nose to a billboard. Every week we take little passages and it's hard to see the great themes and the movements within the book of Luke. But throughout the book of Luke, if we back up and look at it a little bit, we'll see that this theme of hatred and enemies has been prominent in Luke. In fact, there is what we could say an escalation of hatred for Jesus throughout the book of Luke. From the very beginning, Simeon, you remember Simeon standing in the temple. Simeon prophesied that this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. From the very beginning, Simeon prophesied to his mom that this child will have enemies. He's going to drive people away and he's going to cause some to fall. Remember his first sermon in Nazareth, his hometown. A couple years ago, I got to go to my church, the church where I was baptized, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and to preach there. And I had a much better reception there than Jesus did when he preached at his hometown church. And he said about Isaiah's prophecy, "This is fulfilled in your hearing." And they drove him away. He was rejected after his very first sermon. In chapter 6, we see Jesus doing healing on the Sabbath. And we see the scribes and the Pharisees, Luke says, they were filled with fury. So from the very beginning, Jesus has inspired people to either love him, to follow him, or to hate him. And that theme of hatred has been present throughout the book of Luke. Jesus' main enemies have been the spiritual enemies. His main enemies throughout the book of Luke up until this point have been those people we call the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of the Jews. In chapter 16, verse 15, he calls the Pharisees those who justify themselves, the self-righteous ones. The Pharisees were those who really thought they were serving God, thought they were doing the right thing, were very spiritually inclined. And yet they hated Jesus because they refused to hear his message of grace and of forgiveness and of righteousness in God alone. But we're going to see now some different enemies have come to the front. Jesus recently, back to chapter 19, Jesus has entered Jerusalem. This is the final entry. He knows where he's going. He knows he's headed to the cross. He's come to his city. And once he's entered the city, he's had to face and had to answer different challenges to his authority and to his messianic position. You remember some of these challenges that he had to answer. They came to him and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And remember, he said, "Let me ask you a question about John the Baptist." And he trapped them. Then they came again and they said, "Well, here's a coin. Should we pay taxes? Should we pay this unfair tax or not?" And there was a trap to see if they could get him to be proven a rebel against the government. Then the Sadducees came and they said, "Well, what about this situation where this gal has been married to 7 different guys? In the resurrection, whose wife will she be?" And he answered that you don't understand anything about the resurrection. And so Jesus has encountered traps, people trying to get him to reveal himself as an imposter, as a fake, as somebody they can discredit easily. But he's answered each of these traps. He's put them away very easily. But now something has changed. The approach is different beginning here in chapter 22. There are no more people trying to trap Jesus. There are no more people trying to trick him or give him theological tests. They're done with that. It didn't work. They're on to killing him. There will be no more challenges, only destruction. And in fact, now those who challenged him, especially the Pharisees now will fade from view in the book of Luke. And the people that rise to the top to face Jesus as his enemies are the scribes and the chief priests. These are the people who are not so much spiritually inclined as they are people who are in positions of power. Jesus now has stronger enemies. And these stronger enemies, those with some amount of authority and power, they wanted to get rid of Jesus. They feared the people, Luke said. And they wanted to get rid of him. And they wanted to, in fact, kill him. What does it mean that they feared the people? Well, I think it means 2 different things, actually. One is they feared what the people could do to them if they arrested Jesus in plain sight. They feared that if they arrested Jesus, they just walked up to him and grabbed him and took him off, there would be a riot. And in fact, historians tell us that at this time in Jerusalem, when the Passover came, there were usually about 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. And if you're a small group of people holding on to your own power, you don't really want to make 2.5 million people mad. So they feared the people. But they feared the people more than just the people's power. They feared the people because they held power over them. And they feared losing their spiritual authority. Because those wicked who are in power always want to hold on to their power. Their fear shows that they were not operating out of conviction. They weren't going against Jesus because they necessarily thought it was the right thing to do. They were going against Jesus because they were proud. And they were hoarding their own power in people's lives. In verse 5, we see that once they make contact with Judas, it says they were glad. They were glad to make contact with Judas. And in fact, the word there for they were glad is much stronger than simply being happy. The word literally means they rejoiced. When Judas came to them and gave them a way to trap Jesus, it says that this group of men, they hated Jesus with such passion that they rejoiced that they had an opportunity to kill him. They weren't just glad. They rejoiced. These enemies reveal to us and remind us the main characteristics of spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness hates and hides. It hates and it hides. Jesus' enemies are proven by their increasing hatred and their increasing pride. There have been enemies all throughout his life on earth, but it's now that they're beginning to kill him. And as such it is with those who are enemies of Christ, they will always increase in their hatred. They will increase in their pride. And there is an application for us in 2 different ways. There's a kind of a big picture application and a small picture application. The big picture, as we look at the world around us, and we look particularly at our nation, we are facing a rise in what has been called the new atheism. Recently, Newsweek published an article that spoke about the muscular secularism. A stronger version of those who don't have any need for God. Those who don't have any need for Jesus. And as the new atheists rise in power and in cultural viability, as the muscular secularists gain more cultural credibility, we are going to find ourselves more and more marginalized. We who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The enemies of Jesus in our nation are beginning to find their voice. They are beginning to organize.
And they are beginning to be taken seriously. More than it has ever been in the history of our nation, it is a valid thing to say that God does not exist and that Jesus was not who he said he was. You can say that in public now and still run for office. You can say that in public and still be taken seriously. And it is unlikely without the movement of the Spirit bringing revival in our nation that this is going to change in our lifetime. It is far more likely that those who profess Christ as King and as Savior are going to be marginalized. We are going to be pushed to the edges in our lifetime. It is going to happen unless the Holy Spirit brings revival. And as we look at this big picture, we need to understand what motivates Jesus' enemies. What is it that's causing this rise? What is it that's behind the new atheists? They will tell you that it's intellectual honesty. But God would inform you that the reason they don't love Jesus, the reason they want to deny the reality of God, is because what fills their heart is hatred. Which is hard sometimes to believe because they come off as very nice and pleasant people. But the enemies of Christ are filled with hatred. And we are going to see this more and more. Look to the news. Look to the media. As people begin speaking about Christ who don't believe in him, you will see more mocking. You're going to see more hatred. That's going to happen because this is what happens to the enemies, with the enemies of Jesus. Most basically, what motivates Jesus' enemies is a fundamental hatred of righteousness. They are born evil. They are sons of the devil. And they are going to hate him until the Spirit regenerates their hearts. So this passage is going to help us simply understand the world around us. Why is it that people hate Jesus? Why can't they just leave him alone? They can't just leave him alone. They hate it. The light wars against the darkness. So it helps us understand the big picture, but also helps us understand the smaller picture. As we reach out to and try to relate to unbelievers, these truths are going to help us understand them as well. We are all born enemies of Jesus Christ. We are all born enemies of Christ. We have been conceived in sin. And those who refuse the free offer of the gospel are not neutral. We must never think that unbelievers are somehow neutral toward the gospel. The idea of neutrality in spiritual matters is indeed a myth. Those who refuse the free offer of the gospel are not neutral. Their relationship to Jesus Christ is dynamic. They will either be moved toward love for him by the Spirit and the gospel, or they are going to increase in their hatred for him. And some of you know this. You have ministered to people long term. You have tried to reach out with the gospel to certain people over the long haul. And they don't remain neutral, do they? Over the years, if somebody does not come to Christ in faith, they are going to grow in their hatred toward him. People are going to become more and more bitter toward you as you try to bring the gospel to them. This does not mean, by the way, that they are without hope. Those who hate Jesus the most can yet be saved to the day of their death. But this will help us understand them. And we must never think that the people we are reaching out to with the gospel are neutral, that they can make a logical decision about Jesus. They aren't neutral, and they don't think logically. They are spiritually affected by sin in their mind. They are enemies of Jesus Christ, and to become friends, they must be changed by him. Well, back to these chief priests and their scribes. Despite their rage, how powerfully they hated Jesus, they still lacked the military strength to just arrest him in front of the people. They needed a situation that they could control. They needed to arrest him in private so that they could trump up and manufacture accusations against him. And so you can imagine their delight when they got a phone call from Judas. I want to come meet with you. I want to come talk. What does it take for your name to become synonymous with betrayal? Somebody calls you a Judas. What do they mean about you? What does it take for your name to mean one who betrays? Well, selling out the one perfect man ought to do it. Luke, in his verse 3, mentions that Judas, called Iscariot, was of the number of the 12. You wonder why he said that. He was of the number of the 12. You and I know that Judas was one of the apostles. To say that is not to give new information, but to highlight how deep the treachery is. Jesus, in his ministry on earth, gave himself to three men particularly, we might call them the inner circle, but then he gave himself and poured himself out to these 12 men. These men who were going to be the foundation of the church. He ministered to them. He loved them. He taught them. And it was one of those 12 that sold him out. How did Judas get to this point? How did Judas get to be such an enemy of Christ? Luke gives us more information than the other gospel writers. The other gospel writers just talk about how Judas went and found ways to betray Jesus. But Luke tells us about Satan. Luke tells us that at some point, Satan entered Judas and he influenced Judas so that he wasn't just open to betraying Jesus, but that he went and he found an opportunity to betray him. Judas, you see, wasn't neutral either. He wasn't just waiting around wondering whether or not he would betray Jesus. He went out and found opportunity to hate him and to have him killed. This is the first time, by the way, that Satan has reappeared in Luke's gospel since Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. That's not coincidental. At the beginning of his ministry, a few years before what we're reading right now, Jesus had gone into the wilderness and had faced Satan personally, where Satan tried to get him to fall. Because if you can chop down the tree, you don't have to worry about the branches. But it didn't work. Praise God. And so Satan is going to work on Judas. Satan, though, has been behind the scenes much in the Gospel of Luke. We've seen a lot of demon possessions. We've seen Jesus talking about Satan, but this is the first time he has reappeared. And so I want to remind us of some things and show us some things we can learn from Judas. One of the things we've said throughout our time in the Gospel of Luke is that one of the most dangerous places to be is close to Jesus. One of the most dangerous places to be in this world is close to Jesus, yet to not have true faith. Judas is as close as anyone can get to Jesus, and yet he does not have true faith, and as such, he's in one of the most dangerous positions possible. The next thing we need to see is that despite Satan's influence, Judas is still totally responsible for his actions. That may seem a little harsh to us. That's simply what the Bible presents. Satan influenced Judas, but he did not totally control him so that Judas was responsible for his actions. There seems to be a difference between what's going on between Satan and Judas and what happens throughout the Gospels when a demon comes into a person and totally controls them. But here, Judas is still accountable for his actions. He still knows what he's doing. So how does he get there? How do you get to the point where Satan can influence you like this? Well, he was handed over to it by God. God let Satan into Judas's heart. Job teaches us that Satan can't go anywhere where God doesn't let him. And we may imagine a scene like what happened at the beginning of Job happening here in heaven or near heaven. Because Satan wasn't allowed back in heaven after the whole thing with Job. Where Satan comes to God and said, "Let me at him." And God says, "Okay." God handed Judas over to Satan. And the fact that he was handed over to Satan shows that he already has a depraved heart. Romans 1 talks about this picture of a person or a group of people who begin sort of okay. But as they give themselves to their sin, they begin the downward spiral into sin. And so Judas never had true faith. And as he lived with Jesus, without that faith, he began his downward spiral in sin. And so God, when he handed him over to Satan, God was giving him what he wanted. There is a debate among scholars why Judas did what he did. What is his motivation? Some people think that Judas was greedy. We see him at other times controlling the money box and think maybe he was just greedy and needed that 30 pieces of silver. Other people think that maybe Judas was prideful. And the fact is, the Bible doesn't tell us, other than the simple knowledge that the darkness hates the light, and that those who are closest to Jesus without faith are going to be those who hate him the most. I do want to assure you, according to Scripture, that Satan cannot enter those who are Christians. Satan cannot have this type of influence in the heart of somebody who is born again. So you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about him. He can still attack us. He can still tempt us. But he cannot influence us in this way. Well, Judas, his slide and his handing over to Satan is a powerful reminder of what's going to happen to all of Jesus' enemies. They're all going to be handed over to their sin. And the irony is that this is what Judas thought he was doing to Jesus. The word for betray in Luke 22 is the word hand over. And Judas thought he was handing Jesus over to be killed. And the whole time it was truly God who was handing Judas over to his sin. The principle that I want to draw out of this, the principle we find is that being an enemy of Jesus Christ may seem like freedom, but truly it is a prison. To be an enemy of Jesus Christ may seem like freedom, but truly it is a prison. So many people, so many of our neighbors and our families are avoiding church because organized religion feels to them like a prison. So many people you know, and many of you have said this to me or to others, you know people who will say, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. I like spiritual things, but I don't like religion. Because what is religion? It's a series of rules. It's people that control us. People desire the weak comfort that vague spirituality brings. But they do not submit themselves to a king. They avoid the church, and in doing so, they may be spiritual in some sense, but they cannot be spiritual in the capital S sense of the word. They do not have the Spirit of Christ, which dwells only in the church. Saint Cyprian said that you cannot have God for your father if you do not have the church for your mother. You have no reason to think that you are in Christ if you are not in his church. And so we think, many people think, that we are freed when we are apart from the constraints of the Christian religion. That's simply not true. To be apart from Christ, apart from his rules, apart from his control and his kingship in our life, this is true imprisonment. And for us in the church, it is a constant temptation. It is a constant temptation to view the Christian life as restrictive. Jesus says, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and I want you to do that. He gives rules, and we feel closed in upon. We feel restricted. That is from Satan. The laws of God free us. The Spirit of Christ brings freedom. It is a constant temptation to you from Satan to see disobedience as liberation. To think that when you are doing what you want to do, that is when you are most free. The opposite is the truth. When you live according to your own heart's sinful desires, you could not be more restricted, more imprisoned. Judas is in prison. And we need to understand the liberation that comes from obedience. We're going to see more of that in just a minute. Now imagine if you were reading the story of Jesus' life for the first time. At this point, you would see Judas betraying his Savior and his friend. And things look precarious at the very least. Yet as the days progress toward the Passover, Jesus proves himself to not only be calm, but to be totally in control. And so Luke goes on then, beginning in verse 7, to give us a great contrast between the enemies of Christ and the friends of Christ. And he focuses on these two disciples, Peter and John, how far they have come. Peter is the rock. He is the person. He is the shoulders. He is the strong one on which Jesus will build the church. He's not perfect. He's going to deny Christ, but he has become strong in faith. John is the beloved one. John is the one that has captured the heart of Christ the most. He is the one that is closest to Jesus. And what a contrast we see between the enemies of Christ and those who are his friends. When the day comes to prepare for the Passover, we see two truths now as the Passover approaches. Simply that Jesus frees his friends and that Jesus feeds his friends. Jesus frees them and he feeds them. Jesus' friends are freed by his providence. As they come to prepare the Passover, it's a story of Jesus' complete control over the situation. They say, well, you want us to do this. What do you want us to do? He says, go into the city. There's going to be a guy carrying water and you follow him and there'll be a room. Why would Jesus do it like that? Why would Jesus arrange things like that? Some people think he arranged it miraculously. Some people think that Jesus actually went into the city and already talked to somebody and prepared a room and had a guy walking with water. We don't know. I tend to think it's more of a miraculous thing. But why would Jesus do it like this? Is he not showing his disciples? Is he not giving them one more reminder of how totally he isn't in control? It's talking about the doctrine of providence, that Jesus is in control over all things for the good of his people. And not only did he make sure there was some place to celebrate the Passover, he set the scene for his betrayal. Jesus could have found some place that was in public, some place that was more populated. But by going to this room, this private room, he set the place for his betrayal. Which brings us to the question, who is really in charge here? Look at verse 22, if you would, all the way down to the end of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Who's in control of this situation? Who is controlling the betrayal of Christ? Jesus says, God has determined this. God has written it down that this is going to happen. But woe to him by whom this betrayal comes. So God is totally in control. And yet Satan is totally responsible for his sins, for his betrayal. Which one is it? Which one are we going to believe? That God's in control or that Judas is accountable for his sins? It's both. This is the biblical doctrine of God's providence. God is totally in control. And you are totally responsible for everything you do. God has planned out not just every good, but every sin. God has planned every sin. And yet you are accountable and responsible for what you do. We cannot totally reconcile this paradox. We hold them both. And we trust them both because God teaches us to. Well, Jesus' friends are freed by providence then to serve his perfect plan. It's remarkable now that Peter and John go forth with such strong faith. They don't need to know everything now. They simply need their marching orders. And what great examples they are to us now. Jesus says, I want you to go. I want you to do it this way. And what do? They obey. They obey, and God rewards their obedience by showing them that everything is under the control of Christ. They are great disciples now and great examples of the freedom that comes from trusting in Christ. They don't need to know everything. They just need their marching orders. And so we can take from this several applications. First of all, we need to preach to ourselves often the Sermon of Providence. You need to be reminded because of the way your heart works, because of the anxiety in your hearts. You need to be reminded that Jesus is totally in control. We need that reminder, and you need to remember to preach to yourself that Sermon of Providence. Secondly, we need to learn to obey without all the information. God does not show to you his whole plan when he asks you to do something. And he doesn't have to. He didn't reveal to Peter and John all the things that he had done or how he prepared this room or how he knew it was going to happen. He simply said, here's what you need to do. I will give you your marching orders. I will tell you where to put your feet. And your job is to obey. We need to learn to obey without all the information. So often when we are raising our young children and we give them a command, an order, and they say, why? What do you often hear parents saying? Because I said so. Why do we say that, parents? Why do we say because I said so to our kids? Sometimes we're being lazy and we don't want to explain ourselves to our kids. But sometimes, often it's because our children, especially our young children, simply cannot understand. They don't have the mind to understand what we know. We know the situation. We understand the situation. And we can't explain it to them. They need to do it just because they've been told to do it. They don't need all the information. How is it any different for you and me? When God tells you to do something, are you waiting for the total picture? Are you waiting for him to explain everything to you? Or let me sit down and show you my whole plan and show you exactly what I'm going to do with you as you do this piece of obedience. No. God says, you do this and you trust that I'm in control. You don't need all the information. Thirdly, we need to connect, always connect our obedience with our love for Jesus. We need to connect our obedience with our love for Jesus. He says in John 15, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. When we obey Jesus, we need to make sure it is out of love. An obedience that comes from anything other than love is not true obedience. And finally, fourthly, we need to realize and simply believe this paradox that the more we submit and obey, the more freedom we enjoy. I want to speak especially to you young people. It's so easy to listen to the world around us and to hear the message that the more you disobey, the more freedom you have. The more you live for your own desires, the better you are, the more free you are. And it is a lie. It is a truly damnable lie. The more you obey, the more you submit, the more you subject yourself under the authority of your parents, under the authority of the church, under the authority of Jesus Christ, the more freedom you truly have. And David said this in Psalm 119:32. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. When you obey Jesus, you obey him fully, believing that this is true freedom. Or is your obedience slow? Is it begrudging? Is it bitter? Yeah, I'll do what Jesus wants me to do. I'm not going to be really happy about it. I'm not going to believe that this is what's best. Begrudging obedience is not obedience at all. Bitter obedience, it brings no glory to Christ. But obedience that trusts that this is freedom. Obedience that comes from love. This is what blesses Christ's name. So we see that Jesus frees his friends by bringing them into obedience. Finally, we see that Jesus feeds his friends. Jesus doesn't just free them. He feeds them. He provides for them. To those who obey Jesus out of faith and love, we can rejoice and delight in his care for his friends. And let me just note a few things. We're going to come back to them next week about this Lord's Supper. First thing is that we see Jesus feeding his friends out of love. He says in verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this meal with you. He loves his friends. Secondly, we see Jesus feeding his friends because of his covenant promises. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. I'm doing this because I've promised to do it. He is going to feed his friends, provide for us because he has promised to do it. Jesus feeds his friends sacrificially. He does not hold back, but he gives himself to us. And we see Jesus feeding his friends in the midst of enemies. In a minute, we're going to sing Psalm 23. That portion of Psalm 23 has become so connected in my mind with communion. You have set for me a table in the midst of my enemies. Think about that. Think about this table that Jesus had prepared. And who was there? But Judas. Even as they eat this precious meal, the enemy is there. Even as we worship Christ, even as we serve, the enemy is here. But Jesus has set the table. And he's totally in control of the betrayer and of the accuser, Satan. And Jesus feeds his friends in the midst of enemies. So as we close and look forward to next week hearing more about this Lord's Supper, let's keep these things in our minds. We ought to devote ourselves to obedience and to holiness. Devote ourselves to obedience and to holiness with love and with joy. If you are bitter against God, if obedience toward God causes you grief, you need to repent and ask him for a new heart. Our obedience is freedom. So first, devote ourselves to obedience and holiness. Secondly, we need to rejoice in Jesus Christ that he frees us and he feeds us. And this week, we need to rejoice in him. And we need to look to him to be the one who frees us and the one who feeds us. James tells us in chapter 4 of his letter Do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred with God? Will you listen to the world this week when they tell you that obedience is boring and that subjecting yourself to authority is a prison? Or will you listen to Christ and be His friend? As you walk with Jesus, as you follow Him as a disciple, consider His friendship and be strengthened by that to an obedience that does not come from constraint or from a feeling that I have to do this, but an obedience that comes from love and that leads to freedom. Let's stand and pray together. Our God and our King, thank You for Peter and John. What examples they are to us of those who trust in Christ and because of that have experienced freedom. And I thank You too for the example of Judas. And we're fearful because of it. So Lord, we pray that You would work these truths into our hearts. And Lord, that You would set us free to obey, to be subject to You, to submit ourselves to You. Lord, we proclaim and confess to You again our desire is to obey. We pray, Lord, that You would confirm this desire, that You would set us free, free from sin, free from Satan, free from guilt. Set us free to obey and to run in the path of Your perfect and joyful commands. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to that Psalm 23b. If we are faithful sheep,